All right, can you guys hear me okay? We got a lot of farmers in South Georgia, and I remember we were talking about how Sundays, anything that can go wrong usually does go wrong to prevent us from getting to the house of God. Has anybody ever experienced it before at least once? Anybody? Something go wrong on Sunday morning, two or three things. And he would always say, if the hogs get loose, they get loose on Sunday morning. And livestock are released on Sunday morning. Our children conspire on Saturday nights. They make plans to disrupt our day and to cause disunity in the family and to spill things on the carpet and so on and so forth. So this morning has been one of those mornings for us, and I started early, and then I always keep my sermon with me over the weekend just on my computer in case I decide to change something or add something in. So I did, and I arrived a little late and went to plug it in to print, and the printer wouldn't work. I said, okay, yeah. And so Marge and I worked on it. Got the printer installed, which was quite a task if you know Marge and I and printers. And we felt pretty good about ourselves and got it going. Okay, whew, that was a close one. And then it says, another color is out. We're like, why, Lord? Why? So anyhow, I have my notes. Thank you, Jesus. And we'll worship the Lord through his word. But before we do, if it's okay with you, can we just pause for a minute and ask God to work in our hearts and lives and to open our ears. When Jesus said, let him that has ears, let him hear. He said it over and over again. And that finds more meaning to me as I, in my journey of faith, is often I listen, but it's not really the kind of listening that I think the Lord is looking for. I just hear. And so I think the Lord wants us to tune in a special kind of way, to allow his, and James calls it the engrafted word, to touch our souls, the very heart of us. So if you will, let's pray. If anyone has a prayer and you'd like to just stand and pray where you are, that's fine with me. Anyone else like to pray? New Testament talks about the church gathering. It's just, if someone has a song, let him sing it. If someone has a prayer, let him pray. And so I don't want to deprive us of that opportunity for the church to pray together. Holy Spirit, add your blessings to the reading of your word. And Lord, I ask your blessings upon this body of believers. Lord, us sheep, we send under you the great shepherd. And Lord, we ask you to guide us and guard us and ordain our steps as Keith was singing from the Psalms, the 23rd Psalm. Lord, that you let us lie down in green pastures. That you are the God of restoration. As we think about Nehemiah and this whole restoration project that is underway. Accomplish your will in our lives, Lord. Forgive us where we fail you, dear God. Forgive us as we forgive those who've wronged us, God. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the devil. For yours is the kingdom, the glory, forever and ever. Amen. Okay, the book of Nehemiah should be used to going there by now. We're in, I think, number 5 in our series on Nehemiah. And for lack of a really cool title, I've entitled this series Work in Progress. How many of us have been with us in the Nehemiah series so far? Let me see your hands. Those are with us. Okay. So let's just recap real quick. We know that Nehemiah heard about the walls in Jerusalem by his brother. And he was disturbed and brokenhearted. Something happened in his heart. And the Lord, and he began to pray, Lord, let me go back and rebuild those walls. And the Lord provided all the resources he needed to go do that. And we have a long prayer in the end of chapter 1. And then last week, we saw where the governor gave him all the things he needed. It was a specific time. There were certain supplies he needed. There was letters he needed to go to the governors to make the travel. He had all that pre-planned and arranged in hopes that the Lord would allow him an opportunity to go rebuild those walls. So that's where we pick up as he went to the governors in verse 9. And then let's look at chapter 2, verse 10. When Sanballat, the Horonite, and Tobiah, the Ammonite official, heard of it, that is, the rebuilding of the walls, they were deeply disturbed that a man had come to seek the well-being of the children of Israel. Verse 11, so I came to Jerusalem, and I was there 3 days. Then I arose in the night, I and a few men with me. I told no one what God had put in my heart to do at Jerusalem. Nor was there an animal with me except the one on which I rode. And I went by night through the valley gate to the serpent well and to the refuse gate. And I viewed the walls of Jerusalem, which were broken down, and its gates, which were burned with fire. Then I went on to the fountain gate and to the king's pool. But there was no room for the animal under me to pass. So I went up in the night by the valley, and I viewed the wall. Then I turned back and entered by the valley gate, and so returned. And the officials did not know where I had gone or what I had done. I had not yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, or the others who did the work. Then I said to them, you see the distress that we're in, how Jerusalem lies waste and its gates are burned with fire? Come, and let us build the wall of Jerusalem, that we may no longer be a reproach. And I told them the hand of my God, which had been good upon me, and also the king's words that he had spoken to me. So they said, let us arise and build. Then they set their hands to this good work. But when Sanballat, the Horonite, and Tobiah, the Ammonite official, and Geshem, the Arab, heard of it, they laughed at us and despised us and said, what is this thing that you are doing? Will you rebel against the king? So I answered them and said to them, the God of heaven himself will prosper us. Therefore we are his servants. We will arise and build, but you have no heritage or right or memorial in Jerusalem. I was looking at four things in particular if you're taking notes. And the first one is, we look at Nehemiah, and action is taken. And we find that in verse 9. Look at verse 9 with me. Those first three words. What does it say? Then I went. Now, eisegesis is reading into the text what we already have conceived. And we're not supposed to do it. We're supposed to have eisegesis, which means we pull out of the text what's already there. So don't think I'm doing eisegesis here, but I want us to look at verse 9 that he said, I went. In other words, he had the burden, he had done the homework, he had done the study, there was prayer, there was planning, there was divine intervention, and he went. In other words, he followed through with what he had intended to do. He went at it. It wasn't him just saying, okay, well, this is a grand idea. Let's rebuild the walls. Nehemiah literally went through the Fertile Crescent route from Persia to Jerusalem to do the work of rebuilding the walls, and it looks like the travels were around 800 miles. So he made the trip. In other words, he went and did what he said he was going to do. Many people have a heart that is touched by God, and there's divine intervention. They may have the vision from the Lord. They may have the faith to carry it out. They may have developed a plan for it to happen the way it should happen. But sometimes we stop just shy, just short of actually doing what needs to be done in order for vision to become a reality. Are you with me? I mean, it's the best of intentions. We have good intentions. But sometimes that's where it starts, and that's exactly where it ends. We don't ever take that next step. And like Nehemiah, he knew what the Lord wanted him to do. And in leadership, we see this working out through Nehemiah's life, is there must always be prayer, there must always be planning, there must always be patience, but there's also got to be God's divine intervention. So sometimes we just talk about doing something and never actually do it. I mean, it's one thing to stand around with other believers and talk about evangelism, but it's quite another to put our shoes on and step out of the car and go speak to someone about Christ and his wonderful mercies and grace. It's one thing to talk about how the church ought to pray, but yet it's a whole other thing to step foot in the sanctuary on a Wednesday night during prayer meeting and actually pray with the people. Are you with me? You see, it's real, real easy. This is for all of us. It's real easy to talk. But it is sometimes held by the acres to do the walk. To actually put feet to it. To what God has already put in our heart to do, that we must stop talking about it. And begin to carry it out. Our spiritual enemies, the enemy doesn't mind as long as we plan. The enemy doesn't mind as much as we want to pray and talk. But the enemy, when hell begins to tremble and heaven begins to move, is when we start doing what God has put in our heart to do. To actually carry it out. That's tough, right? I mean, because the book of James talks about this. Show me your faith and he said, I'll show you my faith by my works. In other words, I'm not just gonna sing with you guys. I'm not just gonna to worship together and talk about it and say, man, this needs to happen. Look at the problems in the world. I'm gonna roll up my sleeves and put on my boots and I'm gonna go at it. I'm gonna do the work. I'm gonna be a part of it. We have way, way, way too many armchair quarterbacks, Monday morning quarterbacks. Man, if they had just do this, Man, if they'd just do that. Right? We like to point the finger, but we never like to put the boots on. We just talk about it. And it's one of the things I love about Nehemiah. As I look at verse 9, it just gripped my attention that he went. How many times in our lives do we see walls that need to be rebuilt? Do we need to see relationships that need to be restored? Do we need things that need to happen in our lives? And we talk about it. Man, that needs to happen. Man, boy, we need to do that. But somehow we allow the enemy to stop us just short of going into the promised land of doing, of actually carrying the plan out, making it happen. It's easy to talk. Oh, but how difficult it is to do the walk that lines up with our talk. So as we look at the first, an action is taken. I want you to think about what action you need to take to rebuild the walls in your life for the glory of God. What do you need to do? Now let's look second. Not only is an action is taken, we see adversaries are introduced in verse 10. When Nehemiah met two very troublesome enemies with funny names. I was reading this to Landry last night, and I said, "Now you want to hear a funny name?" She said, "Yeah." And I said, "Sanballat." She said, "Sounds like a fish." I said, "It kind of sounds like a fish." I said, "How about Tobias?" She said, "Sounds like a mountain." Sounds like a mountain, I guess. Well, these two guys, Sanballat and Tobiah, regardless of their names, wanted to cause trouble. They were opposed to what God had put in the heart of Nehemiah. They cared about nothing. As long as Jerusalem was weak and vulnerable, they were fine with that. Even though the temple was there and worship was conducted, they were fine with that as long as the people didn't feel strong and secure and the glory of God was not brought back to its proper place in Jerusalem when the walls would go up. They were fine. But notice when the opposition came, it wasn't at the heart stage when the original vision was birthed in Nehemiah's heart by God. Not at the vision stage where he was planning to take it out. Not at the prayer stage where he was praying to God to make it happen. But the enemies came out when? When progress stage started to take place. When things beginning to get done. Now I want to encourage you and I want you to watch this in your life. You'll see that when you begin to serve God, that the adversaries will come out. When you begin to take God's word so seriously that you roll your sleeves up and put your boots on and you begin to take action and do something, the adversaries are going to come out and stop because they're not bothered until we do that. Because they know our talk is cheap. They know we can stop and pray and plan. They know we can do all those wonderful things. But what good is that if it lays there and stays at just that stage? It's actually doing. So the enemy's not so much bothered until we get busy doing something. And we find that happening as we do on Sunday mornings. When you start doing something for the Lord. So let me prove my point without having polled anyone beforehand. How many have ever began to serve the Lord seriously and opposition came soon after? Let me see your hands. Everywhere. The rest of you need to get busy serving Jesus. So, and when you start to go to the prison and do Wildwood ministry, when we start to go out there, man, it's like Satan unleashes the demons of hell and they attack us guys in every way possible. That's why we have the every single day, every single hour, bathed in what? Prayer. Because men are actually going to do something. You see, when you sit in front of a prisoner and you listen to his story, when you sit there and hear and pray with him, something is happening. And the enemy did not want us to get to that point because that wall, guess what, is about to go up and the enemy hates it. I remember sitting with a gentleman out at the prison 2 years ago, and I won't say his name, but us guys would know exactly who I'm talking about. And then we were talking about restoring, bringing up those things that we had buried and never dealt with in our life, those sins or those actions that we have done that we never really confessed to God. And he sat before me, and older in age, older than anybody else there that I knew of, and I began to watch big tears hit the gym floor in front of me. And he wept and he wept and he wept. And he said, I did it. I committed this crime. I was a part of that awful, awful deed that was done. Now, this guy is one of the inmate chaplains for the whole place that shares Jesus, and he is the go-to person when people have a question about God in the Bible. You see, it was the action that took place. It had to happen. There's a point in time where we stop talking and start surrendering. There's a point in time sometimes, this is why we have an invitation. An invitation is not just for us to count numbers. You know, sometimes we say the Baptists are interested in the ABCs. Listen to this. Attendance, baptisms, and cash. Right, Marge? That's what we're interested in. No, that's not all we're interested in. We're not counting the sheep like that. We're not trying to get our numbers. Who are we going to brag to anyhow? It's not about that. It's about as the Spirit of God is working in your life and you hear the Holy Spirit speak to you, then is when you need to respond. So it's just a time of response. I'm not saying every time that something happens, but we do say, okay, let's take a minute. And as God works in our hearts, if there's something that needs to be done, let's do it now. Right on? When God puts it in your heart to make a decision, he says, today is the day of salvation. In other words, I'm offering you an opportunity today to come to Jesus. We invited them to the Great Supper, and they made all these excuses. He says, come to the supper. Come to the Great Supper and dine with me. He wanted them to come then, right there. Tonight, there's going to be something happening. Tonight, we're going to learn about Jesus. When I had the opportunity to marry my wife, I made it clear to my parents, Mom, Dad, the Lord said, what you do it quickly. Today is the day of salvation. You fixing to get to lose your son and I have to pay my bills or provide me a bed anymore? Tiffany, will you please marry me? I didn't want her to get away. I mean, I found somebody crazy enough to marry me. Why would I? She's not in the building, is she? Right then, right there. So adversaries are introduced. And God shows us that he works in our lives in a variety of ways. And the answer to our problem sometimes is yet another problem, isn't it? We pray for God to work in our lives and we pray for God to do things and then we're introduced to a problem. We're like, Lord, excuse me. I guess I stuttered or something because I said I wanted you to help me out of this problem and you seem to have given me more. There's some mistake. Like we were on the phone with Habib in Detroit with calling, you know, this direct marketing, trying to get something fixed, our internet fixed over there. You're like, I don't think we can understand each other here. Well, the Lord sometimes gives us problems to grow us the most. Right on? How do you learn patience according to the book of James? Suffering and trials. Anybody want to learn patience? I'm scared to say the word anymore. Are you with me? I'm like, I don't even advise people to pray for patience. I just don't. I mean, if you want to, knock yourselves out. Just call me when the casualties are done. Right? And that's what happens. The founder of Cook Inlet Academy, Mr. C, Mr. Kravishetz. Anybody know Mr. C at Cook Inlet? What a godly man. And I could talk a long time about Mr. C and awesome things. But one thing he did, and I was talking with the teachers last week, and they said, Jeff, you would not believe Mr. C would pray with us teachers, and they have a devotion every morning about 7:30 before classes begin. All the teachers are there. He said, Lord, send us trials. And they were like, crippled that up and dragged that by me again? I mean, did you just pray for trials? Yes, he did, on purpose and regularly, because he knew that was the only way they would grow in their faith. He knew that was the only way they would develop the patience that they needed to have the godly character that they needed to influence people's lives for eternity. So when you're praying for help, it may not come the way you think it's going to come. It may not come the route you're looking for, because the Lord does this. And you know, it's like, okay, Nehemiah's on a grand idea here. He's going to rebuild the walls. This is a God thing, right? The Lord has told him to do it. And then as soon as he goes, guess what happens? They're in opposition. Hold it. This deeply disturbs us that you're coming to worry about these people over here. For crying out loud, you live 800 miles away. Aren't you happy just being a cupbearer to a king? Aren't you satisfied just sipping wine and tasting the food before he eats it? That's a pretty cush job. Why in the world would you want to come all this way to come and rebuild the walls for the glory of God? No. That bothers us a lot. You see, opposition came when he started to move. Now, if you think for a minute, the same God that put the burden upon Nehemiah's heart, the same God that granted him favor in the governors to get the letters to the governors and give him all the supplies he needed, couldn't that God have stopped the opposition immediately and made everybody a smooth ride, made it all smooth? Absolutely. But he didn't, for a reason. Sometimes these reasons are far beyond our comprehension because we're human and God is not. And I'm okay with that. We have to be okay with that. If you're doing the right things, you can expect to be hit by the wrong things. Did you hear that? If you're doing the right things, expect to get hit by the wrong things. I love that verse when trials are hitting us. And well, we had a very, very interesting week here at the office on several occasions. And a lot of you were involved in all the, as the stomach churns, soap opera we had going here, and we were like, Lord, we don't know what to do. And I don't think anybody had a really good answer this week of what we're trying to work on. And opposition was against us. But we knew that the Lord was at work. And we knew what 1 Peter says. Don't look at this as some strange thing has happened to you. But isn't that us as Christians, children of the kingdom, children of God? When something bad happens, we're like, well, how dare you send that to me? Why not us? Why not Kasilov Church? Why not you? Why not me? Because God, when he sends us, he is so keenly aware and so interested in your heart and your life that he does it on purpose to bring about the goal that's in your heart. He won't be satisfied until he sees his image there. Someone said, I love this quote, that a Christian is one who is completely fearless, continually cheerful, and constantly in trouble. And all of God's people said, I smell corn dogs. It is often God's way to cause us or to allow us to face difficulties. I did that, so I'll hurry up with the sermon. So if you want to improve in your life, if you want to be well on your way to rebuilding the walls, ask God to send you a lunatic or someone crazy in your life that'll drive you nuts and you don't have any answers for, and then there you go. Lord, send me a burden, Lord. And you're like, I've got them. It's my spouse. God put you both together so that you could grow together. And you could knock the rust off of one another. And you could, iron sharpens iron. And you could grow in your faith. That's why God puts people in our lives to do what he does. You say, when does it end, though? It don't. Not until we're with Jesus in our glorified bodies. And then when we have all those questions for the Apostle Paul and we have all those questions for Jesus, you can say, Lord, why did you give me her? I'm just kidding. Don't ask that to Jesus. It might not be good. So we see adversaries are introduced, but number three in verses 11 through 16, we see that a problem is explored. The very problem they're at, that God had opened the door for Nehemiah and he stepped right through it. And now Nehemiah takes yet another step in restoration by facing the reality of the problem. He didn't tell anybody what he was going to do until he himself had seen the damage for himself. During a moonlight ride on his horse, circling around the refuse gate and the sheep gate and the dung gate and all these gates, he began to look at just how significant and serious this problem was. Didn't he? I mean, he faced the reality of it. That we see first that he took 3 days rest, and there's significance in that as well. We won't talk about that this morning, but we see that he didn't tell anyone what's going on. Sometimes there's a time to be quiet and just pray. And that's hard for us to do. Sometimes there's a time for us just to survey the damage and tell no one. Because here's the truth. When God puts a burden on your heart, he doesn't necessarily put it on other people's hearts as well. Did you get that? Their burden is your burden, sir, ma'am. That is your burden. Doesn't mean we can't work together through it, and we'll talk about that in a second, but it's you. You see, and everybody's not going to understand you. Everybody's not going to jump in line with you. Neither did they with Nehemiah. People with vision, sometimes the problem with visionaries have is that they see something and want to do something about it, but everybody don't understand it, and sometimes it's because they share it with the wrong people or the wrong time. They're not patient in it. So it's understanding. When God calls you into ministry at a certain age or a young age, your mom and dad may not understand it. You're going to do what? When God calls teenagers like he did in the book Kisses from Katie to Africa. Oh my goodness, what a book. And she goes to Africa. Now here she is a teenager and adopting all these kids. If you're Katie's parents now, if you're a Christian, you might can sit back and applaud and go, man, that's awesome. I love what she's doing. But I'm telling you, if you're her mom and dad, you miss her like crazy. And you worry about her daily. But that was a vision that God had placed upon Katie's heart to do. And we see it all around the world in missionaries' lives, that God sends people to a specific place at a specific time, at a specific age, and often we don't understand it. But we just go with it. And we have to pray for those that we don't understand when they're attempting to follow God, and be glad they're attempting to follow God. They could be attempting to follow a lot of other stuff. So sometimes we just need to view the real estate, because the view from outside the bubble can often be very insightful for us if we'll just step back. Sometimes you need to step back out of your own life and just look at it for a few moments or days or weeks and say, this is my life over here. Man, I wish we could do something with that. But I wish our marriage was stronger. I wish our kids were more disciplined. When you figure that out, tell me. And I wish my husband cooked more. I wish this happened more. I wish my church this, as I look back outside, I wish our church did more of this. Then do what verse 9 says. Then he went. Begin to pray. Begin to plan. See what God's up to in the process of giving you vision. When we attempt to reclaim and recover and restore ruined areas of our lives, we must face the facts. What are the facts of the ruined areas of your life? What are they? Think about it right now. I want you to name them. You don't have to write them out unless you want to, but acknowledge right now what they are. John Swigert Jr. and James Lovell, who with Fred Hayes Jr. made up the crew of the U.S. Apollo 13 moon flight, they reported a problem back to their base in Houston on April 14, 1970. And we all know it as Houston, we have a problem. And this is often credited to the project's leader, Lovell. Actually, not only did Lovell not say the phrase, he wasn't even the first to not to say it. If you see what I mean, Swigert and then Lovell almost used the phrases to report a major technical fault in the electrical system of one of the service module's oxygen tanks. Swigert said, okay, Houston, we've had a problem here. Houston says, this is Houston. Say again, please. Lovell, Houston, we've had a problem. We've had a main B bus undervolt. They acknowledge their problem. Everything okay? We're good. We're all good. Thought you said you had a problem. We're not worried about that. You see, they had to acknowledge it. And sometimes we have those areas in our life that need tweaking, that need fixing, that need repairing, that need restoring, and we just put on our Sunday face and smile as if nothing has ever happened, that nothing has ever went wrong, that nothing needs repair. And you and I both know we're lying out of both sides of our mouth. Amen? Or oh me. We all do that. Alcoholics Anonymous. They require that everyone they work with must publicly acknowledge their problem to be have an alcohol addiction. They must state it clearly. If they're not willing to do it, there's little hope for their recovery. One of the processes of people being healed through Alcoholics Anonymous, one of the processes of the program is one thing that must happen if they must stand up and say, my name is, and I'm an alcoholic. You see, something takes place in their hearts when it verbally comes from here and to everyone else. Now, there it's out in the open. Everyone knows I have a problem. I don't have to hide it. I don't have to feel shame anymore. I can begin to work on it together with one another. Are you with me? From Saddleback Community Church in Lake Forest, California, I believe it is, in Orange County, said they started divorce care, Celebrate Recovery, for addicts and for divorcees and so forth. And it's taken off. It's been around the globe for many years now. I'd love to see it come to this area one day. But what it is it's kind of an Alcoholics Anonymous for people that are struggling with other habits, including divorce. And people feel fine and comfortable to go in. I was at a church in Irving, Texas, Irving Bible Church, and I was security guard there while I was in seminary. And I would watch loads, hundreds of men and women come in on Thursday nights for Celebrate Recovery. And you can listen around the corner and hear people say, my name's John Smith, and my wife has just left me. Or my name is Mary, and we're having issues at home, and I need help. You see, verbalizing the problem and saying, there's an issue here. And what Nehemiah was saying to these guys around him, he was trying to make an appeal to their pride and saying, look around you. Don't you see that the walls are in ruins? Now check this out. This is a very interesting fact about this story. They had been that way for over 100 years. But 100 years, year after year after year after year, a century passed, and nothing is done. But God raised up a man named Nehemiah, and he says, this is not satisfactory. This is not even acceptable. For God's sake, for the glory of God, so that God is not a reproach, so that the people of Israel is not a reproach, so that Jerusalem can one day be what God intended for it to be, we've got to do something. So the problem is explored, and lastly, this morning we look at a team is formed in chapter 2 and verse 17 and 18. Look in verse 17 and 18 with me real quick. Then I said to them, you see the distress that we're in? You get that? You see the distress that we're in? A lot of us, if you're like me, I'd say, do you see the trouble you are in? Look at the mess you've created. When your kid's spilling milk or messes up something in that, look what you did. You know what? Sometimes the thing was get on our knees and play in the milk and say, look what we've done. Let's clean it up together. Let's work on it together. It's not an I or a him or a her. It's a we. Because there is no I in team. It's all of us together. And one of the things we're learning about studying Nehemiah is he keeps using that term, we. Lord, we've sinned. Verse 17, then I said, you see the stress that we're in, how Jerusalem lies waste and its gates are burned with fire. Come and let us build the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer be a reproach. And I told them, now this has got to provide encouragement if you've just been given that word from Nehemiah. The hand of my God, which has been good upon me, and also the king's word that he said has spoken to me. So they said, let us arise and build. Anytime God's people says, let us arise and build, the enemy will say, let us arise and oppose. There's always going to happen. A team is formed. And Nehemiah realizes he can't do it alone. He's got to involve other people. He says, look around you. It's been this way forever. That's long enough. Let's do something about it. So Nehemiah galvanizes the Jews to action, to begin the process of rebuilding the walls and restoring the glory of the Lord. But when we start actually recovering our ruin, we'll also be met with severe resistance. And we see later in verse 19, I won't read it again, but not only is Sanballat and Tobiah added again, but they bring old Geshem with him. And they've got a third member to oppose. And that's usually the way it works. And they start with ridicule and try to talk us out of it or laugh at us or mock us for what we're doing. And if that don't work, then they begin to make threats at us, because that's how interested the enemy is in what God's kingdom is doing and how it advances for the glory of God. There's going to be opposition, but there also must be a team that is formed. Something that takes place, and I don't have time this morning, but later maybe I'll get a chance to share with you from the book of Daniel how all of this takes place in prophecy, so that one day when the temple's rebuilt and the things in Israel set in place, that it's happened exactly how he said it would happen. And guess who set it in motion? Nehemiah, as God placed a burden on his heart to let's go do something. And you can't look at it in a small picture. It's a big, big picture. The one day when the nation of Israel is restored, that climactic events begin to take place before our Lord Jesus returns. And they got to be a part of that process. You say, what does that mean for us here in Kosilov, in a small town and a couple of churches here? It means that we're a piece of the puzzle. And it's not even about us. It's about the glory of the Lord. It's about the return of the Lord. Everything we do in life is about the return of the Lord. Amen? I mean, that's what it is. So what we do here has eternal effects, eternal consequences. What we don't do here has eternal consequences. And we'll stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and believers will stand before the judgment seat. If people say there'll be no tears in heaven, I completely disagree. Based on what the book of Revelation says, he says that the Lord will wipe away the tears, every tear from the eye. I believe at some point in time that our Lord will take his divine handkerchief and wipe away all the tears, be it regret or whatever we haven't done that we should have done for the glory of God. But nevertheless, before we enter into the land of full glory and worshiping the Lord forever, there just may be a time of us shedding a few tears because of the walls that we never took advantage, the opportunity to take advantage of rebuilding and restoring in our lives. Let's pray. Dear Lord Jesus, thank you for allowing us as believers to have been graced to hear the gospel of Jesus, to have been graced to have a church, to have been graced to have a copy of your word, to have been graced to be brought up in a place where we were free. So Lord, with that comes a huge responsibility. You said, Lord, that we'll be judged according to the amount of light that we've received, and we have been blinded with the gospel. We're inundated with gospel resources, from radio to iPads, the digital age, Lord. Anywhere, anytime, you can hear the gospel. Even if you don't want to, you hear it. Lord, help us be responsible with what we've been given, to help push back the darkness in places that have never heard. In Jesus' name, amen.